The following lecture is provided by Biblical Training. The speaker is Dr. Douglas Moo. For more information, go to www.biblicaltraining.org.
And just quickly go back to our text then. Interesting the way Paul concludes this sentence here, and again, we kind of remind ourselves of the end of Romans 6 here. There's a death to the law, but that brings new life. We can belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, bearing fruit for God. So there is the law and Christ. We can be bound to one or the other, but not both at the same time, Paul suggests. And again, to me, it's this kind of a fundamental old covenant, new covenant contrast. In the old covenant, people lived under the law of God. Obviously, they themselves were to have faith. They were to have their hearts transformed. They were to love God. They were to do all those things. But they were bound to work out their life in God as the old covenant people of God by the stipulations of his law for them. But with the arrival of the new covenant, it is now Christ to whom we are fundamentally tied, not the law. Paul then reminds us of something he said a number of times in Romans. When we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. Pretty strong language again. Sinful passions aroused by the law? Well, that just reverses the way the Jews were viewing the law. No, God gave the law to take care of human passions. God gave the law so that we wouldn't have sinful passions. And again, you can imagine people reading Paul or hearing him speak at this point and saying, what in the world? The law stimulates sinful passions? What in the world are you talking about, Paul? Talk about that more in a moment. But the contrast then with the but now, and as I point out in the commentary here, I think, I love Martin Lloyd-Jones' comment, the most beautiful words in the English language is the but now contrast that you have in these New Testament texts. Once, when, here's who I was, but now, here is who I am. The contrast between my past and my present, my life under sin, my life doomed to eternal death, and the new life that I now enjoy, again, dying to the law, released from it, so that we are serving in the new way of the Spirit. And of course, here, Paul does something he often does. He announces a topic that's going to become very important in a little bit. He brings in the Spirit here, no reference to the Spirit in verses 7 to 25, but in Romans 8, Paul's going to come back and develop that point. So one way to think about the next part of Romans is to think that 7 to 25 is talking about this, and Romans 8 is talking about this. The contrast between the old way of the written code, 7 to 25, and the new way of the Spirit, Romans 8. Now, my point is to set up the next part of Romans 7 then. We begin to understand why Paul raises the question he does in verse 7. Let's just remind ourselves of some of the key texts along the way. Chapter 3, verse 20. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Not a very positive way to talk about the law. Romans 4, 15. The law brings wrath. Romans 5, 20. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Romans 6:14, we are no longer under the law. Romans 7:4, we have to die to the law. Romans 7:5, sinful passions aroused by the law. You see, pretty consistently to this point in Romans, Paul has put the law on the negative side of the ledger. The law is what makes us aware of sin. The law brings wrath. It increases the transgression. As Christians, we're no longer under it. It arouses sinful passions. There's been this litany of negative comments about the law. And so Paul realizes, wait a minute now, I need to sort of back off for a moment and deal with this issue. What am I saying about the law? Is the law sinful? Chapter 7, verse 7. And Paul reacts with his typical strong negative, meganointa. Certainly not. May it never be. God forbid. English versions translate that Greek in a variety of ways, but strong, strong negation. Paul's saying, don't misunderstand me. The law is not a sinful thing. Rather, verse 12, it is God's good gift to us. His commandment is holy and righteous and good. Nevertheless, Paul's going to go on to argue in verses 8 through 11 here, Torah has been used by sin to bring death. Paul's not going to back off that point, but he's going to put the responsibility on sin. We'll see how he does that in a moment. And then he kind of third asked the question, well, how can sin do this? Why can sin take God's good law and create these negative consequences? Well, the reason is in me, I. God's law is a good thing. It's spiritual, good and holy, but I am sold under sin, Paul says. That's why sin could use the law in these negative ways. So, verses 7 to 11, 2 points. One, the law is holy, righteous, and good. Introduction to the paragraph 7, verse 12, comes back and asserts the positive statement. But then in between, Paul develops this argument about an experience using the first person pronoun. Of course, what's famous and endlessly contentious about 7:7 to 25 is Paul's sudden use of kind of a narrative style in which he uses the first person pronoun. So from verse 7 right through to verse 25, you just kind of glance over those verses, it's all about I, me, my. Long debate about all of this. Now, let me just try to simplify the debate. Of course, I've talked about it in the commentary. I think our initial reaction is going to be to say, aren't these academics creating issues that don't exist again? We academics can do that sometimes. You don't have to nod your head so quickly, Jim. We can do that sometimes, you're absolutely right. We can, kind of create jobs for ourselves by finding problems that don't exist and then trying to spend many, many pages trying to find solutions for problems that don't exist. So I think a lot of, just simple average readers of their Bible are going to come to the passage here and say, what in the world are you academics debating? Paul here uses I. Paul is the writer of the letter. I refers to Paul. Done deal. And I have a lot of respect, actually, for that kind of common sense approach to Scripture. I think that Scripture should be read and interpreted in the community of believers, because I think that average Christians often kind of bring a common sense, a stubborn, just seeking to understand the word as they have it, that can be a rebuke sometimes to our complexities and to our debates. But I must say, on the other hand, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing unless I recognize that our English Bibles are always going to be falling somewhat short of giving people all the evidence they need. Number one, we have English and not Greek. I'm a translator of the Bible. I know how many decisions we make. I know how many times I come to passages, we as a committee come to passages and say, there's just no great way to bring this Greek or Hebrew over into English. So here's the best we can do, but it's not perfect. It's not quite getting just what's there in the Greek and the Hebrew. Now, as I said the other day, we have the benefit of looking at a number of really fine English translations. And so we have the benefit of being able to compare 7 or 8 excellent English versions, many of them written in the last 20 to 30 years. And that gives us a resource. That gives us a basis, even in the English text, to be pretty confident we can get the sense of what's going on. But I'm not going to lie to you. I wouldn't have spent the time to learn Greek that I did. I wouldn't be teaching Greek to students if I didn't believe knowing Greek, knowing Hebrew, does give you some access to the Word of God that you can't get in English. Again, for some of you who don't have the languages, you know, well, number one, obviously, get them. But number two, well, let me also say that I would have someone who is a good interpreter of the English text rather than someone who is not that good a reader of Scripture but knows Greek and Hebrew. Greek and Hebrew is an important tool, but it is only a tool. And ultimately, it's someone who is really seeking to read Scripture, inhabit it, understand it. That's important. But at any rate, in talking about the issue here, there might be some things in the Greek text that we can't quite bring out in the English. The people in the English text aren't going to see. Maybe more important, however, is that it's possible that Paul is using a kind of convention of his day that contemporary readers are not going to know about. People who don't know the ancient world aren't going to know about some of the styles, some of the genres, some of the ways in which words worked back then. And that's, again, where people who study the ancient world can sometimes assist us. This is a case in point. This use of I is found sometimes in Scripture as a kind of a device to personalize an issue. For instance, the clearest, perhaps, instance of this is in Lamentations, where in order to poetically and emotionally express the sufferings of Jerusalem, Jerusalem is presented as speaking in the first person. My walls are broken down. Pagans are desecrating my streets. And you have a long passage that uses a first person, I, to refer to Jerusalem. So all that is to say is, yeah, I think a common sense approach to Romans 7 says, of course, Paul is talking about himself, but when we recognize some of these ancient parallels, we say, yet there could be other options, and let's see what's going on. All right, understand that? Kind of a methodological point. And that's, again, where all of us, myself included, depend on other scholars who've done good work in the ancient world. And you know, you will know of a lot of the resources available to us of people who know that ancient world well and are trying to communicate some of its key points to us in those reference sources. Now, again, who is Paul talking about here? Look at the sequence, especially here, I think is helpful to kind of focus the issue at the end in verse 9 and verse 10. Paul says, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." So you have the transition here of I was alive, then the commandment came, and I died. The probably majority interpretation takes this what I'm calling common sense approach I just described. Well, Paul is describing his own experience. He was a self-satisfied Jew thinking he was right with God. Then Paul came to realize what the law really required. Maybe at the time of his conversion. A few other scholars think maybe at the time when he came of age. Robert Gundry has written an interesting article suggesting that some of the language Paul uses here might reflect that point in time in adolescence where the sexual urge especially becomes really significant. And you kind of get the naivete of the boy who suddenly becomes a man struggling with the sexual urge. But at any rate, Paul realizes what the law was really requiring, and then he sees that he is spiritually dead. Probably a lot of us have heard this interpretation of the passage. There's a lot to be said for it, but it seems to me that a lot of people have missed the fact that we're reading a lot into the passage when we interpret it this way. Paul says, I was alive, the commandment came, I died. We're interpreting that to mean, I thought I was alive, I came to understand the commandment, and I saw myself to be dead. Well, maybe that's a legitimate interpretation of the words, but that's not what Paul says. Paul says there's this transition from life to death at the time of the coming of the commandment. Very attractive, then, is the second option, that Paul is not talking about his own experience. Paul is talking about who he is in Adam. Because, if you think about it for a moment, the only human being, besides Eve, who has ever lived, who was fully alive and died when the commandment came, were Adam and Eve. Every human being since Adam and Eve are born dead in trespasses and sins, you see. So taking the language in its strict way it's actually used here, this could be a description of the fall of humanity into sin. Adam and Eve were alive in the garden. God created them good and in fellowship with himself. God gave the commandment, don't eat the fruit of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That commandment was disobeyed, and the first human pair died. So a second way to understand the sequence here is, well, Paul is talking about Adam, and indirectly, who we as human beings are in Adam. Go back to Romans 5, you see, the representative significance of Adam. Third, another option, which might be less obvious at first sight, is that Paul is speaking in terms of his identification with the people of Israel. Because Paul has used this kind of language a lot, as we've seen already in Romans. That the coming of the commandment, the coming of God's law to Israel, meant knowledge of sin, it created wrath, it increased the trespass, it aroused sinful passions. Paul has been talking about the Torah in all these places. So another option is to see Paul identifying, in a sense, himself with the people of Israel. As a Jew under the law, he has experienced the history of his people, as it were. Now, in the commentary, I tend to favor this third view a bit, as you will know. I have to say that in work I've done subsequently, and particularly I need to give credit where credit is due, one of my PhD students at Wheaton wrote on this issue and made a strong case for a reference to Adam here. So I'm inclined to bring Adam into it more than I did in the commentary. So if you want to write that note in my commentary someplace there, you know, correct. Moo wants to correct himself a little bit here. In terms of the balance, at least, I think Israel's still involved. I think Adam's more involved than I recognize in the commentary here. But I do still tend to think that Paul is not so much describing his own personal experience, but he's experiencing who he is in terms of identification with Adam and the people of Israel. Here is a basic point about the ancient world we need to recognize, and it's a point about other parts of the world today. We in North America are very individualistic in our viewpoint. Again, you know, who I am is a matter of my decision. What I've decided to do and to become, I can make myself whatever I want to be. This is part of the American myth, isn't it? Which is obviously false, but nevertheless, we still have that myth. Who becomes president of the United States? People who are wealthy and who have a certain education in their background. So, well, I'm not going to go there, but you know, the idea that we have an equal society where everyone can ascend as far as they want is rubbish. And people in other parts of the world understand that. They say, who I am is a matter of who my family is. Who I am is a matter of the village I'm from, the people I belong to. That is what makes me the person I am, not just my individual decisions. I think this is very much a part of the first century Jewish world. Jews said, I am who I am because of my relationship to my people, Israel. So, for instance, in the Passover ceremony, every year Israelites put themselves back in the Exodus experience. The whole Passover ceremony is oriented around saying, you know, I was a slave in Egypt. God rescued me by parting the waters of the sea and so forth. They identify with their past experience. I think that makes sense of what Paul is saying here then, in which he is reflecting on the way his people, Israel especially, have found the law of God not to be a liberating force, but to be something that simply confirmed them in their death. You see, fundamental analysis of the law of God here is this. God gives his law to people who are already sinful, who already have a bent to turn away from God. So when he gives his law to us, the law itself doesn't enable us to obey it. It simply spells out in detail where we're falling short. That's kind of the analysis that we have here, it seems to me.